And since we're studying 1 Samuel here today, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be getting there. We'll be getting there. Just hang on. We've been looking at some pretty happy things going on in Samuel, but today we're looking at some pretty negative things that are going on. So let me pray. Father, we just ask you to bless as we look at your word, that we take it to heart, take it seriously, take it for how you intend it to be understood by us in our time. Man doesn't change, so the problems that plague the ancient world plague ours as well. And we ask for insight to be your representatives in a world filled with darkness and sin and compromise and all kinds of terrible things. So help us learn so that we might be the exact thing that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples that you are the light of the world. What do you suppose he meant by that? Right? What does it mean, you're the light of the world? What does that mean? Well, he actually explains it. He actually is using light as a metaphor for the final Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So light is for illumination, isn't that right? Just as salt is meant to preserve and enhance food, the light Jesus has in mind, he says it right here, is good works. So that's living a consistent Christian life, a life of kindness, a life of giving oneself to others, glorifying God, loving God. It's a kind of a radical integrity is a part of all of that, a set-apart life, a rejection of the common sins of the world, the celebrated sins of the world. It rejects all that. And as salt, the Christian life prevents decay. It's a preservative. We are to preserve what is good in our culture, in our life, and those around us. We're to present the Lord's way as a good way. And the light, as light, we are making God's way attractive. You'd better be making God's way attractive by the way you live. Now, people might insult you anyway. That's what he's saying. But it should be the kind of life that is attractive to rational, normal human beings. These are good people, these Christian people. That's how they should be seeing it. Now, they might react exactly the opposite way because they love what's evil. So that happens all the time. That's why persecution happens. Evil could be a completely different religion, some dark religion that people worship. Idols and all kinds of things like that. You touch my idol, we kill you. That kind of an idea. We've actually been in situations where that was sort of the norm. So, but light is integrity. Light is kindness. Light is honor. Light helps the weak. It cares for the helpless. It protects the innocent. It honors vows. It guards innocence. It has faith. Light is joyful. Life is patient. Life is at peace. Light loves God so much that we will obey him no matter what he asks us to do. That's light. Now notice, Jesus speaks of salt and light right on the heels of telling us to expect ill treatment and insults and false accusations and persecution. So you could be the most lit up person in the world for Jesus and people will still attack you. That does happen. It's a dark world that will frequently ill-use those that are most committed to doing what is right. But we're going to do what's right no matter what, because God will use it to draw some of those people out of darkness into light. So Jesus says to rejoice in that kind of ill-treatment, because the best of God's servants have endured the same thing. That's what he says. The prophets were treated just like that. So it's to be expected to be reviled for following Jesus faithfully. Now, when Jesus speaks of salt, he's very concerned in verse 13 that salt not lose its quality, right? And in those days, salt was, if it became too tainted for human use, it was strewn on pathways and things. You know what salt does to the weeds? It makes them not want to grow. So that's what he talks about, being treading on them. It's meant to be walked on. And so is a Christian testimony. If he or she doesn't live what they profess, it's useless. You become useless salt, and your light goes dim, right? All those kind of ideas. So no matter what's going on around us, our great power for good, if you want to be good and represent good, you've got to be good. You've got to be uniquely good. You've got to be different. You've got to be so different it's noticeable. And I don't mean a performance. I mean really good, right? We've been studying 1 Samuel. We can turn there now. We've already seen the woman Hannah. We've been looking at her life the last couple of weeks, and she was a bright light, that woman. She was a wonderful person, a light in a very dark time in history. So remember the conditions of Israel in those days? So we're in 1 Samuel, but it's in the period of the judges, right? And what is the theme of the book of Judges right before Samuel there? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? People made up their own standards. That sounds like a culture I live in. I will do whatever I want. That's the modern way, right? There were fewer and fewer taboos back in the days of the judges. The standards were lower and lower. There was a lack of cultural norms and an absence of shame. And we live in a time that's just like that. So the author of Samuel is exposing us to this decline by taking a very clear-eyed look at the men at the center of Israel's religious life, the high priest's family. So that's what we're looking at today. And what you see, frankly, is stomach-churning kind of stuff. It's really depressing. But cultural decline goes hand in hand with the collapse of faith and the lack of quality men and women, of course, in key places in religious institutions. I mean, this has always been the case. It's easily seen today if you pay attention to the current American religious scene, but the abandonment of biblical teaching is so common throughout our country and throughout the world today, especially with regard to sexuality. That's where you see it kind of in your face kind of a thing, and you're most surprised by it because you read the Bible and you go, oh, there's actually all kinds of rules about that, and people literally abandon it. That's mainly the rotten fruit of a movement that started over 100 years ago now. What's this, 2026? So yeah, even before that, more than 100 years ago, a lot of churches in this country, what they called mainline denomination churches, stopped believing in the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. So the virgin birth of Jesus, no, that's not really a true story, you know. Now, I was raised in a church like this, so I get it. That I was in that kind of halfway through. But for decades, even those churches didn't believe in the virgin birth or the divinity of Christ or salvation by grace through faith or anything like that. They had the same morals that Christians had always had. So you didn't recognize it. So people go, well, as long as they're teaching me how to be a good person, that's okay to get rid of all those doctrines. But then something flipped right about the time I was a young man. And suddenly the morals went too. So now in those churches, it's quite a different situation than it used to be. It's surprising how complete the collapse of churches has been. But it's not surprising, and it did take many, many decades, but we're already at the end of that now. So you can walk into a church and see some pretty shocking, unbelievable things. Once you abandon the Bible as your foundation, it's literally anything goes. And that's what we see in the world. So that's happening also in evangelical circles. Those are supposed to be, that's supposed to be our world, but you see slippage, you see compromise, and you see weakness growing and growing in various institutions. And I'm not one of those fundamental pounders, you know, on stuff like that. But it is happening, and it's a horrible thing that's happening. So if you're not faithful to Scripture, you don't have to be a super hard-hearted fundamentalist type to go, this is a disaster, what's going on in the American churches. So we see the same thing here in Samuel. This is 3,000 years ago. Guess what? Humanity doesn't change, right? The authority of Scripture was not important to the sons of Eli, the high priest, just like they're not important today. So verse 12 in chapter 2 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." What a great thing to have put on your resume. You know, I think I'd like to change jobs. I'm going to go over here. What's it say in my resume? Oh, worthless. Yeah, great. But here's the key phrase. It's what follows that. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They are top leaders in the priesthood of Israel, and they did not know the Lord. Verse 13, and the custom of the priests with the people. They didn't know what the... They didn't know the Lord or care to do what priests are supposed to do for people, right? Worthless men. The Hebrew phrase is sons of Belial, which that's what it means, worthless men. They were men of their time. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that was them. They didn't rise above the wickedness around them. They didn't rise above the sensuality around them. They were all in. They did what was right in their own eyes. And though they were priests and sons of the high priest, they were not believers. They didn't believe. That's what the text says right there. They did not know the Lord. Now, that phrase, know the Lord, is really helpful for us. When we say, oh, he's a believer, when we say that, what do we mean? They know the Lord. That's what we say in our circles, right? That if we say that person's a believer, that means they know the Lord. He or she is a believer. That's somebody who knows the Lord. They have a relationship with God. That's what we're saying with that. They love God. They trust God. They care about the things that God cares about. That's what we're saying when we say somebody's a believer. People who know the Lord give up the world to honor him. That's what believers do. That's what those who know the Lord do. So believer is a shorthand thing in our culture, in our time, for knowing the Lord. And we need to be clear that a true believer, a saved person, knows the Lord. Right? That's the language used right here. But these young men, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, now I don't think that's why people don't name their kids Hophni anymore. It just doesn't sound that great. But whatever they believed, it wasn't in the Lord. Whatever the religious ideas they had in their head, it wasn't knowing the Lord. Now, this is the Old Testament, so we have to think in terms of the religious part of Israel, right, which was built around sacrifice, animal sacrifices, right? People in Acton really hate animal sacrifices, so you can be glad we don't have to do that anymore. But in the Old Testament, that was what God required, because animal sacrifices, animal blood, pictures the ultimate sacrifice that was to come later through God's Son, who came into the world to give his life and shed his blood for our salvation, right? That's the picture. Sin is atoned for by death. And the law of Moses is very specific about how those animals are to be offered up. So let me read you a really boring part of Leviticus, because it relates very much to this. This is how technical the law of Moses could be with regard to these sacrifices. You don't need to know all this. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 7. You don't have to know all this, but the priests at the tabernacle should know it, because it's their job to know it. Not only their job to know it, but to believe in it, to do it on God's behalf. So for them, it would be second nature. It should be. So Leviticus chapter 7, verse 29, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring the offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord." See, it's already exciting. Verse 31, "The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons." So Aaron was the first high priest, right? And his sons, so his family. "You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings." That's part of how they fed themselves, the priestly line there, they from those offerings, right? Verse 33, "The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. So that's how they were fed, basically. So what does it say? In the time of Moses and Aaron, and then following, the high priest and his sons were given certain portions that was belonged to them. That's how they would feed themselves and their families. What do Eli's sons do? Because they're in the same position as Aaron and his sons, right? Aaron was the first high priest, and Eli is a high priest hundreds of years down the line. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're back in Samuel now. Verse 13, starting in the second half of verse 13, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Okay, the priest's servant, so he's working for the priest, and he's coming with a big fork thing, right? He looks like Ariel's dad in the ocean there. He's got his trident, right? Verse 14, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was located, to all the Israelites who came there. In other words, they had totally ignored whatever Moses said. They just took what they wanted. Stick it in, pull it out, it's ours. Rules are meant to be broken. You know that. So they weren't offering sacrifices to the Lord. They were having daily barbecues and cookouts. That's the way they looked at it. So verse 15 says the priest's servants would come to claim the priest's portion before it was even offered. Look at verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. He wants this before it's all burned and sacrificed and everything. He wants to do it himself. He's a real connoisseur of good meat, and he wants to burn it his way with his seasonings and all that kind of stuff. Now, even the worshipers, the normal people, the average Joe of ancient Israel, the Joseph was the name, the average Joe of ancient Israel, they knew this was wrong. So imagine traveling many hours, bringing your sacrifice, even days to get down to Jerusalem, or Shiloh in this case, to offer sacrifices to God that were prescribed by law, desiring to worship through your sacrifice, and the priests are doing it wrong. And you know they're doing it wrong. They're clearly doing it wrong. You might, if you're a brave person, say something, right? You might say something. Hey, you guys aren't offering my sacrifice wrong. This is my sacrifice to the Lord, right? Well, verse 16, if the man said to him, you must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. That's what your priest would say. Hand it over, pal, because you don't want something bad to happen to you, do you? It was like a criminal enterprise at the tabernacle where sacrifices were being offered. Gangster priests, that's really what it was. So verse 17 offers a little summary there. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. The sin of the young men, the sons of Eli, was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They couldn't care less that this was offered to God. They couldn't care less what the law of Moses said. That had nothing to do with it. This was their business. This is business. So they despise what God commanded. It doesn't mean anything to them. God speaks clearly. They feel no accountability to the words of God. And we see that today. We see that today. Ministers, especially not always, but they love these clerical robes. Again, I grew up in a church like this because it really makes you look special. You're sort of set apart from everybody else. And they take delight in undermining God's word, sometimes outright defying God's word in public. So last week, there was a certain pastor, Pastor Joe Smith. That's a pretty average name. He's a Disciples of Christ minister, and he said in an interview, this is a quote, I'm going to say this in the nicest way possible, he said. I don't care what the Bible says. I just don't care. At the end of the day, Paul was wrong. So the Apostle Paul, he's talking about, now why be a pastor if that's your attitude? Because you get to have the authority and the influence to undermine the faith of other people. It's a joy to them. It's a pleasure to them. It's better than meat. It's better than stealing meat to tell other people that it's not true. Then a Lutheran pastor very recently was online having a delightful talk with her polyamorous friend, Carolina. And this is on YouTube. You can watch this conversation. Her friend Carolina is a, I've never heard this phrase before until this, metamour or metamour. It's the, spelled like love, amour, right? Metamour. That means her friend Carolina is in a relationship with another woman who is in a relationship with still another woman. So this is like a trio of sorts. And they're all happily worshiping together. I mean, I'm behind the times. I don't know all these terms yet. I thought I knew most of them. And this is all openly being celebrated online at a church from a pastor, right? And then there's Yvette Flunder. That's a great name. She's an American. Now, this is her own description of herself. I'm an American womanist, pastor, activist, and singer from San Francisco. And she's the senior pastor. I know you knew it was San Francisco. She's the senior pastor of City of Refuge United Church of Christ in Oakland. And she describes City of Refuge United Church of Christ as, quote, an effort to create a spiritual community that will embrace our collective cultures, faith paths, gender expressions, and sexual affectional orientations, while simultaneously freeing us from oppressive theologies that subjugate women, denigrate the LGBT community, and disconnect us from justice issues locally and globally. Now, you won't be surprised to hear that she just came out this week, this last week, and she declared in a public way that we need a third testament. See, we've got two in here. Why do we need a third one? She says because the other two are problematic. They're problems, right? We've got to solve those problems, so we're going to dispense with those, and we need to come up with a third thing. Can't wait to see it. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 actually warns about these people because it was going on in the first century as well. It was going on 1,000 years before Christ with the sons of Eli. It was going on in the first century with people corrupting churches there, false prophets. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, my personal opinion is those folks just need to start a whole different religion. You know, call it something else, because you're not following Christ. It would be really a gift to the world if you just pretended you were something else. But don't play at Christianity, you know. They use the church buildings, these church buildings that were built 60 years ago by people that really believed, that knew the Lord. And now that's all changed. They don't believe that anymore. So they use the buildings and their vestments and all this trappings and stuff and to tear it all down, to tear the substance of it all apart. They love to do that. They have no idea what they're in it for, and they don't know what they're in for, because God does not take pleasure in that. They don't know God. They're just like Hophni and Phinehas. They don't know God. They don't know him. They have no relationship with him. Now, we have our own problems in the Bible-believing evangelical world, right? We have our own religious leaders today who despise the Lord's commands about the church. And I've seen that over and over again. It's kind of a trend. And that's true even in the world we call evangelicalism, right? It's a free-for-all out there in church land. So you got to be really careful. It's on us, it's on you to be a discerning person and make sure anywhere you go, whether it's here or elsewhere, you are holding the leadership of those churches to a biblical view of the church and what that's all about as well. We should all know Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it describes the qualifications for church leaders. You should all know those things and measure us by them, our leadership, and any other church by those. That's on you to do that. It's your obligation to do that. And you should know them for two reasons. One is so you can hold us all accountable for those standards. And two, so you won't be led into foolish distractions by ministries that profess faith in Christ but seem like they just want to do something completely different than that. Mostly entertainment. Big entertainment, right? It's like going to Hollywood. So one of the biblical standards for leaders is to be free from the love of money. We don't know any pastors on TV that love money. We see it all the time, all the time. That's a disqualification for being a shepherd of the flock. And Eli's sons were like that. They were living for themselves. Being a priest was not a service to the Lord. It was a job. And they wanted to get as much out of it that they could. It was a family business, and one in which they didn't even feel the need to fake devotion or kindness. They just took. So, you know, you wonder about those two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, and say, well, what about their dad? I mean, he's the high priest, right? They're sort of under him. So what about him? You know, where's dad in all of this? Well, Eli, actually, if you read all about him here, he kind of does seem like a man that knows the Lord. I mean, that's the feeling I get reading it. He was quick to bless Hannah in chapter 1, verse 17. When he saw her heart, he wanted to bless her. He pronounces a blessing on her. We see him in a positive light in chapter 2 here, verse 18. Let's look at that real quick. So here's the writer's taking a pause in the Hophni and Phinehas story to tell us he's telling us the end of Hannah's story in the Bible. So this is the last portion about Hannah. Okay, we've talked about Hannah the last couple weeks. So verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Remember, Hannah, once he was weaned, sent him to work there in the tabernacle, right? So, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year, a little bigger each time, I think. I added that. When she would come with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So Hannah gave up Samuel to serve at the tabernacle, never knowing if she would bear other children and ever have another child. And the Lord just super blessed her. Five more kids. Probably not at once, right? But regarding Eli, you can see that he is at least acting like the shepherd of the flock. He cares for them. He blesses them. He's concerned about her. He wants her to be in a good place with the Lord and blesses the family. They receive his blessing, and then he wants God's best for them. That's what he wants. And this is the last we hear about Samuel's wonderful mother, Hannah. Because it's going to be his story now. It's going to be Samuel's story. We are told very simply then, it says, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now that's not something that can be said of Hophni and Phinehas. You can't say they grew before the Lord because they didn't care anything about the Lord. But you can say that about Samuel. So what about Eli? What about Dad? What about the high priest? Well, he had a really fatal weakness, didn't he? He was a compromiser. I mean, I think he really probably did know the Lord, but he was weak. He was weak. He had things he would not get right in his life. He was kind enough to God's people. He was never said here to perform rituals the wrong way or do the sacrifices the wrong way. He isn't said to just give me what I want. It doesn't say that about him, but it does say it about his sons. So he isn't said to personally mistreat anybody or to act like a gangster or anything like that. Those aspects of his ministry he appears to have done properly. But there's another part. There's a really serious part to all of this, a more difficult part for him maybe, but a necessary one. And that is protecting God's people from wrong. Even if his own sons are doing wrong, he has to protect God's people from them, making sure that God was honored properly at God's house. That was his job as the high priest. But Eli, for some reason, let his children just walk all over him, take advantage of him. And that meant God's people would come to offer those sacrifices, and it was a terrible experience because he wouldn't deal with his sons. They're walking into a crime situation, and they know it. They know their sacrifice isn't going to be offered properly, that their meat's going to be taken from them. They had a painful experience coming to worship, an experience that should have been about joy and confession of sin and comfort and receiving God's blessing. And Eli allows this crime to go on. He lets it go on, only it gets worse. So he was either too weak in his character to do what needed to be done, or the boys intimidated him as gangsters. Maybe even threatened him. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say directly. So we're probably just looking at a lousy parent who is not going to take care of situations because they're his boys. That's a misplaced love for children, right? And some people have that, a misplaced love for their children. You ever know anybody that makes excuses for kids no matter what they do? I've known a few people like that. But even if dad and mom behave in a civilized and reasonable way, some people just don't insist that their kids do that. You know, it's that kind of thing. I've seen that a little bit. So it's a kind of idolatry. It's putting your kids before the Lord and before what you're supposed to do. It turns natural affection, which is a parent's love, and that's a good thing, and twists it, and it exalts the child, even over God and what God would want for that child. So I've met a few people like that. They always make excuses for bad behavior. So you have to be clear-eyed as a parent in evaluating your children's faults, and you have to correct them as needed, right? And Eli wasn't doing it. Maybe he was threatened, or maybe he was just not going to do that. Verse 22 tells us how bad it really got. The boys were not only guilty of messing with the sacrifices and taking people's food and all of that kind of stuff. Look at this, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were doing what his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Hophni and Phinehas are not guided by any moral principles. They lived by their cravings and their urges, whether it was food or women. They would just take them. Women that were there to serve at the sanctuary, they're like nuns, and they'd be taking them and sleeping with them. They used people, and they took their pleasures wherever they found them. That was the way they thought about things. Simple wickedness. Simple wickedness. And I got to say, in the last few years, the number of influential ministries in the USA has seen the same exact thing. It's becoming common. It's not like this doesn't happen today. A number of very well-known, very powerful, and very influential prophets in the New Apostolic Reformation up there in Bethel, Redding, California, with people with global impact have been guilty of the same exact things: greed, deception, and perversion, sexual perversion. And they're just starting, thanks to Mike Winger, if you guys know who he is. He's been exposing all of this stuff. But they're just starting in those churches with great hesitation and with way too much concern for their own image to address the horrible things that have been going on in their congregations, in their leadership structure. I'm talking about leaders. So Bethel Redding is going through that right now. Another one is IHOP. That's not the pancake place. That's the International House of Prayer. Mike Bickle, who founded that movement, who claims to be a prophet, and all this time he's been glorified and honored by all these other prophets, he was found to have been at least 20 women over the course of decades. My wife's going to die, and you're going to be my new wife, and having relationships with these very young women when he was quite a bit older than they were. And finally, he had to step down last year from that. And guess what? His sister just announced a week or two ago that they're going to have a special global prayer service on the internet to restore him to ministry. Now, look, I think he can be forgiven if he's repentant, but never restored to ministry. Never, ever, ever. He blew that. He blew it the first time, but he's blown it multiple times, and the victims are not happy. So that's why I mentioned New Testament standards. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, qualifications for ministry. That's essential for leaders, for elders, for people in the church. There's nothing new under the sun. You can see it here, and we see it today. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says, right? But humanity hasn't advanced. Being religious or having a position in a church or the tabernacle in Samuel's time does not excuse wicked behavior, and it has to be dealt with. It has to be called out. Has to be. So here in the text today, Eli finally does say something to his sons, and here it is, verse 23. He said to them, "Why do you do such things?" Good dad. He's jumping right into it. why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, that's kind of mild as a rebuke, but it is a rebuke. He does say something. Eli at least asked them a question to get them thinking. He does label what he's been hearing as evil. It's evil things. He says it's not good. That's good for him. Good. Pat him on the back a little bit. He warns them about displeasing God, but it has no teeth. There's no consequences for this. What should he do? You guys are out. You guys are out. I'll make sure your families are taken care of, but you don't work here anymore. You're not part of the tabernacle system anymore. He's responsible. Eli is responsible for what goes on in the most sacred place on the planet. He's responsible for it. He has to take care of it. He's responsible for the behavior of those that serve there. They should be fired as priests, right? They should be let go. Sorry. What's this, Dad? Those are your walking papers. And he just can't do it. He can't do it. He won't do it. But he did make a good point. If a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Who indeed? If these boys feared God, they might have taken what he said to heart, but they don't. They don't know the Lord. He says that very clearly in the text. They love sin. They love their sin. And they believe God is happy just watching what they're doing. If they believe in God at all, that's what they think. So the last line of verse 25, it says, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now we're talking some responsibility. Eli won't do it. God's going to do it. He's already determined their fate. He's hardening them. The reason, it's suggested in that text that the reason they won't listen is, I mean, they weren't going to listen anyway, but the reason they won't listen is because God has determined already a bad end for them. They've passed the point of grace and mercy. It's run out. In theology, they call this judicial hardening. God hardens people sometimes. No one can repent or turn to God without a gracious operation of the Spirit on their heart, right? God doesn't stop them from repenting because nobody's going to repent unless the Holy Spirit is moving them, keeping them. God's not keeping them from repenting. He's leaving them to themselves. That's what he's doing. He's leaving them alone. So he doesn't stop them from repenting. He just leaves them. They have no interest in being saved. They have no interest in following the Lord. They love their sin. But justice is coming. That's what he's saying. So the most famous example of judicial hardening, of course, is Pharaoh in the Old Testament, right? In Exodus. Romans 9:17, it records God's thoughts about why he was hardening Pharaoh. It says, "For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Judicial hardening. There's an example. There's a warning, a display of God's holiness and power. And this judicial hardening is not reserved for famous people like Pharaoh or Hophni and Phinehas here. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about idolaters, any idolater. And he says, God gave them over. Three times he says it. Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, we get a really full list. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's just incredible. So God determines when he gives people over. He just, okay. Salvation is by grace. Sometimes that grace is very patient and waits and eventually will change that heart and draw that person to Jesus. Jesus is a great Savior. But we can't presume on his mercy and just do whatever we want all the time. Jesus is a great Savior. Hophni and Phinehas were marked for death. sooner than they ever thought. They weren't planning on it. But let's end on a happy note. We'll wrap it up with verse 26. In contrast to these terrible sons of Eli, verse 26, it says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men." That sounds a lot like how Luke describes Jesus when he was a young person. In Luke 2:52, he had favor with God and men, right? People would notice. Can you imagine going to the tabernacle knowing you're going to have to deal with Hophni and Phinehas? And there's this little kid, Samuel, who's just like so right and so God-honoring and had such a good heart. So that's the kind of person he was. Faithfulness gets noticed by people. So God, what's God doing? He's raising up new leadership in Israel. The days of the judges is just about over. So it's a critical moment. And the boy Samuel is going to be front and center with a fierce dedication to God that is quite unlike anything people had seen for a while. Everyone in the kingdom is going to know who Samuel is. Right now he's a little boy. And whether they end up fearing Samuel or loving Samuel, they're going to know who he is and what he stands for him, and they're going to know that he's a trustworthy man as far as God is concerned. So the world, doesn't the world need some Samuels? I think it needs a lot of Samuels. I want to see more Samuels. We've got plenty of worthless men and sons of Belial. We need Samuels. That's what we need. A dark world needs light, and a corrupt world needs salt. We have to show a lost society what gracious integrity looks like. We have to show it to them. A dark world needs us to show a lost society what integrity is. So be good, be wise, be compassionate, be humble, be holy, be like Jesus. It may be hard, but everything worthwhile in a sinful world is hard. Honor God, honor him in all that you do. Now, the whole rest of this chapter, verse 27 to verse 36, is a word that's brought by a prophet, unnamed, doesn't say who he is. He comes to Eli. The prophet who comes to him brings a powerful message, and it's very relevant for our time. Our time of compromise is all around us. So next week, come on back and find out what the prophet said. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we grieve when we read of such men who had such high position but disdained to serve you in those positions, preferring to serve their appetites rather than their creator. You have called us to be a holy people. You called us with a holy purpose. You saved us. You've chosen us. You blessed us with the salvation reserved in heaven for us. Let us be salt and light in this corrupt and dark world. Make our way clear, Lord, and keep our intentions true. In Jesus' name.